Turn to John's Gospel and back to John chapter 10. We're going to be continuing our study of the Good Shepherd this morning, and then we will conclude our service by celebrating what he has done for us by taking the Lord's table together as a church. We're going to be focusing in on verses 22 to 30. We looked at verses 1 to 21 last week. And so I would like to be reading those now, and you can follow along in your Bibles if you would, please. John 10, 22 to 30. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is the word of the Lord. Let's just briefly ask him to help us understand how it applies to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the good shepherd, that he's our good shepherd. I pray that he might be the good shepherd of every single person here today. And that you would help us to understand what this means in regard to our security forever as we contemplate these truths in this passage this morning. We ask it in his name. Amen. One of the most important issues that a Christian ever faces is the question, am I a genuine Christian? Am I truly saved? Am I a believer in Jesus? Or have I just misunderstood and perhaps deceived myself? A second question is closely related to the question, am I a genuine Christian? And it is this, can I ever lose my salvation? If I am a Christian, can I cease to be a Christian? Can I lose my salvation and fall out of favor with God? Many professing believers go through life never enjoying the peace and joy that is their birthright as children of God because they lack assurance that they've ever really experienced salvation. Or they don't have that peace and joy because they are fearful that they might somehow lose their salvation. And those are really important issues, considering that one's eternal destiny, one's eternal happiness is at stake in this issue. It is a matter of no small importance. Whether we spend eternity in the presence of God as his children, worshiping him, enjoying him, or whether we are cast out of his presence into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place that is described in Scripture in a very sobering way as the lake of fire, where Jesus said, "It's better to pluck out your eye than go there." That is an important issue. Where will we end up? So, am I a genuine Christian? If I am, can I lose my salvation? Perhaps some here are struggling with these issues even today. Our text this morning provides the authoritative teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ himself on this subject. John now records another dialogue between Jesus and the Jews and the Jewish religious leaders in particular, that took place some months after the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read about in chapter 7. And this is the Feast of Dedication. Today it's better known as Hanukkah. It was winter at the time of the event that is about to be described here by John. And he notes that Jesus was walking in the area of the temple grounds called Solomon's Colonnade, which was a roofed structure supported by columns that would have given some shelter from the wintry, rainy weather. Jesus was apparently not teaching at the moment that John records here, but was just walking, and the Jews gathered around him to interrogate him. The impression, the idea here, is that they hemmed him in so that they could force him to respond. And his dealing, as he deals with these religious leaders, he teaches an important truth to all of us about the certainty of the salvation of those who truly look to him. And so let's think about that this morning. Let's unpack it a bit. And here's the summary of the truth that I want you to take home this morning. If you're taking notes and there's notes in your bulletin there, you might want to write this sentence down. It's a bit long, but it really summarizes what we need to get out of this passage. And it is simply this: those who respond to Jesus Christ with the obedience of faith can rest assured that they are his true sheep, chosen and kept by God for eternal life, which can never be taken away. So let me repeat that. Those who respond to Jesus Christ with the obedience of faith can rest assured that they are his true sheep. But that means they are chosen and kept by God for eternal life, which can never be taken away. So let's unpack that together. If you've got your insert there, you can take notes if you want or just follow along. There are six truths that I want us to just consider from these verses today, 22 to 30. The first one is our need of salvation. Our need of salvation stems from the just judgment of God against our sins. We read in verses 22 through 24, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us. Now, at first glance, it may appear that the Jews were genuinely seeking to know the truth. But it seems more likely that they just wanted a concrete opportunity to accuse him and arrest him. No doubt they had been offended by his implying at the end of chapter 9 and on into the beginning of chapter 10 that they were false shepherds, that they were thieves, that they were strangers, that they were merely hirelings, that they were even wolves. We don't tend to like it when we are told the truth about ourselves if it's negative. I don't think any of us would say the words I most like to hear is, "You're wrong. You're wrong." Perhaps the hardest words for us to say is, "I'm wrong," or "I was wrong," or "I'm sorry. Please forgive me." We don't like to discover the reality of our sinfulness. We don't like to have it brought to our attention, and we don't like to admit it. And in a sense, that is the essence of the beginning of what it means to become a Christian, is that you come to that place where, as painful as it is, you recognize that's the truth, and I've got to admit it. I'm a broken sinner, and there's no escaping that reality except by owning it as myself, as describing me. And so these people did not want to admit it, and so they're hostile toward the one whose purity of life and truth of teaching brought this conviction that they didn't want to feel to them. And so they are resentful. And so I doubt very much that they were literally seeking and genuinely seeking to know, "Are you the Messiah so we can follow you?" It's more looking for something they can take and accuse him with. And so the focus of their question here, as they gather around Jesus and hem him in, is his identity as the Messiah, the anointed one, God's chosen king, sent by God to rule on earth and to bring people back to God. That's the Messiah. And so they want a plain statement to that effect. But there's a problem here. Their concept of Messiah was not Jesus' concept of Messiah. The underlying problem was that their concept of Messiah was wrong, and Jesus wasn't about to give in to their misconceptions. We remember in John 6 something similar happened. Jesus fed a great crowd of people, 5,000 men plus women and children, and the people wanted to make him king. This man is like Moses. He's able to feed us. And he did not allow them to make him king, and so he withdrew by himself to the mountain. He would not give in to false perceptions. Even his mother, as he's at the wedding in Cana of Galilee and is seeking to, his mother comes to him rather with the problem and asks him to take care of the fact they have no more wine. And he does do that because he's kind and gracious and merciful and powerful, and he manifests his glory and his disciples believe in him. But he first established something with his mother. "Woman," he said. Now that's not an unkind word, but it's also a little bit more distant than what he used to use, I'm sure. "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me?" In other words, what is there between you and me? How does this relate to you and me? You no longer are setting my agenda. You see, he was starting his public ministry, he had gathered disciples, and he did not allow anyone to set his agenda, even his mother. She, from that time on, would not really relate to him as mother so much as disciple. That's quite a change, isn't it? It's one thing for a disciple to follow somebody they know and respect and look up to, but when it's your child that you've born. But there is a time when that relationship changes. I remember reading a long time ago how that even changes in normal human relationships. I think it was Irma Bombeck. She was a columnist in one of the magazines years and years ago. But she was talking about her mother riding with her in the car. She had to hit the brakes. She was driving, and she put her hand out to keep her mother from hitting the dashboard. It might have been in the days before seatbelts. And she realized something had changed. Because up till then, it was the mother who'd be protecting her. Now she's protecting her mother. So there is a shift that takes place in all of our lives, isn't there? I don't know if it's taken place yet or not. I'm not sure. Any day now, I'm sure it will. But the Lord Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, made it clear to his mother. He made it clear to Peter. "Lord, this will never happen to you." What did he say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind on man's interests and not God's interests." And the same thing here. These people, the religious leaders of Israel, who should have known what Messiah was about, but Jesus would not give in to their misconceptions. He has an agenda, a mission given him by God, and that is what he sticks to. So there's something here that we can learn, because a wrong perception of our need, a wrong perception of what God is, who he is, what he's doing, what he has for us, often characterizes us. These people did not want a Messiah to deliver from sin. They were looking for something else. And we all think that we need deliverance from whatever, fill in the blank, painful circumstances, our own personal shortcomings, someone who can make us feel better, someone who can take care of our needs, give us a happy life. Here, the oppression of Rome is probably behind the seeking of these Jewish leaders. They're looking for a military and a political Messiah who will set them free from their oppressors. Perhaps they're also seeking personal blessings. I don't think there's any doubt of that. All of us do. But that may be in different forms. It might be material prosperity. It might be the perks of power, the glory of success. They no doubt sought a Messiah who would restore the Davidic kingdom. And they wanted to see the former glory of Israel. They wanted to rule over the nations. They wanted to be the top dog in the Middle East. That wasn't just the Jewish religious leaders that were like that. Remember James and John, who got their mother to do the dirty work? "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Don't we all have our own agenda? Don't we all have our own ideas of what we need? But the reality is, Jesus does not give in to our agenda. He has his agenda, and his agenda includes us, thankfully. And he knows what's best for us. Our true need is not for relief from suffering, nor for personal fulfillment in the form of prosperity or power or prestige. Our greatest need is for deliverance from sin and from alienation from our Creator. It is for deliverance from a meaningless life caused by our own personal rebellion and from the punishment of our sin, which will result in eternal banishment from God's presence forever under the torment of His unending, just and perfect wrath. That is the need of mankind universally. Every one of us have different circumstances and different temporal needs that we're aware of. I've been fighting a toothache for a while. I've got to get a root canal. And boy, I'd love it if the Lord just took that away. But you know what? That's not my greatest need. My greatest need is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's yours as well. We need to be delivered from sin. We need to be forgiven. We need the gift of eternal life. We need to be made, remade into the image of our Savior. And God knows what He's doing. I was reading Job this morning, and Job's friends didn't get it right. Job didn't really get it right either. But in the end, God reveals Himself to Job, and Job says, "I repent. I abhor myself. The things I've said were wrong, but You are all I need." That's really what the conclusion of Job is about. We don't know the answer to the problem of suffering from Job, except that the answer is God. It's the need of everyone here. And that's Jesus' agenda. That's His mission. He will not be deflected from that. So our need of salvation is deliverance from sin and the wrath of God that follows upon it. Secondly, as we look at our passage, we see that the hope of our salvation is found in God's revelation of His Son as Messiah. As Messiah, according to God's definition of Messiah. In verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name bear witness about Me." Although Jesus did not respond to His attackers on their terms, He did bear witness to the truth, as He had always done. But He did so by pointing to His works. The cumulative effect of His good works, including His miracles, along with His teaching, no doubt proclaimed clearly that the Messiah had come, but only to those who had ears to hear and eyes to see. Objectively, the truth is out there, but subjectively, most people refuse to see it. And so His indictment of these Jewish religious leaders was, "I told you, and you do not believe." Now, something interesting here. Notice the tenses. I've mentioned this before. The grammar you took way back in high school actually has a good purpose for you, for all of us. As we study our Bibles, that grammar can be helpful. So Jesus says, "I told you," past tense, "and you do not believe," present tense. The telling is past tense. His works had proclaimed all along His identity. His words have proclaimed all along His identity. Everything that He's done proclaimed His identity all the way up to the present, but beginning from the beginning of His public ministry. But the unbelief is present tense. "I told you, you do not believe, even after all you've seen and heard." The key thing here is that He has proclaimed the truth of His identity. He is the self-revealing God. In reality, it is the Father speaking through Him, and especially through the works that He gave His Son to do. Jesus' answer to the hostile Jews ought to have satisfied them. That should have been enough. Rather than just mere words, He speaks through His deeds. He is more than mere talk. They had no excuse for their unbelief. He has backed up everything He said by His actions. Now we need to just stop and think about this for a moment. God is under no obligation to reveal Himself to us. He was under no obligation to send His Son, the Word of God, the revealer of the Father. He was under absolutely no obligation. When the world rebelled and sinned and got more and more wicked, God sent a flood and destroyed the entire human race except for 8 people. But even those 8 people were saved only by grace. He could have just let the whole race perish. He could have let Adam and Eve perish in their sin. He could let us perish in our sin. He could have allowed us to sin and then not sent Jesus into the world at all. But he's a gracious and merciful and self-revealing God. And the very point of Jesus' response to the demand of his enemies here is that he, both the Father and Jesus himself, he has graciously revealed the truth of his messiahship. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And their only hope was in the fact of this revelation. Apart from it, they would be doomed to remain in darkness forever. And that's the same with us. The hope of our salvation is God's revelation of his Son as the Messiah. Aren't you glad Jesus came into the world? Have you ever asked yourself, where would I be today if God had not brought the gospel into my life and drawn me to his Son? Where would I be today? I know our brother Joe and I have talked about this before, and probably you and I both be dead, I suspect. And maybe many of you would be. We need to look back. We need to, I heard something the other day, it just blew my mind. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And there are people out there who want to change that to say that saved and strengthened me. They don't like the idea of calling yourself a wretch. But if you don't recognize the depth of your depravity, you will not appreciate the incredible grace and mercy of God in saving you. It's the same with the song In Christ Alone. I believe it was that one where there's, and I don't have the words to that one memorized yet. I'm a little slow, but he talks about sin and taking the punishment. And people wanted the writers to change the words so that it wasn't quite so negative. Thankfully, they did not give in. So we need to appreciate the hope we have because God has revealed his Messiah to us. And today, his revelation, we don't see Jesus walking on earth in the flesh, but we see him walking on earth in the flesh through his written word, revealed to us as his Spirit opens our eyes. So two things. If you're still in the dark today, you haven't met Jesus, you don't know if he's the truth, you don't know, you don't believe in him, you're not sure, know that there's hope. That this is a God who takes the initiative, who comes down to our level, who reveals himself by his Spirit. So there is hope. Call on him for mercy. But if you have been saved, if you are a follower of Jesus, ponder where you would have been if that revelation of God hadn't come to you. And let that give you a sense of joy and hope and gratitude and peace and purpose. Where would I be if he hadn't done that? But he did. So the hope of our salvation is God's revelation of his Messiah in Scripture and, of course, in his person. Thirdly, the source of our salvation is God's sovereign electing grace. We read some things here that some people stumble over. They have a problem with. For me, these are the source of joy and hope and security and peace. We read in verse 26, Jesus said, "But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock." And then in verse 29, he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So, a couple of things here. You do not believe because you're not part of my flock. You're not my sheep. And my Father has given my sheep to me. So as we face the question this morning of whether we can be certain of our salvation, we must start by asking, what is the source of salvation? We've got this great need of our sin, and we've got this revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, but what is it that brings us into a saving relationship with him? And the key to being sure of our salvation is knowing what it is founded on. A faulty foundation results in a wobbly superstructure. So it's good that we have a solid foundation. It's essential that we have a solid foundation. I know of Christians who do not believe in the sovereignty of God, and they do not normally have joyful Christian lives, and they tend to be, some of them are dedicated to the Lord, others are not so, they're wobbly. And that's true of all Christians. We all have our good days and our bad days, and we're all at different stages. But if God is not God, if God is not in control, what do you do? Like, you're going through difficulties. Is God up there wringing his hands going, well, we'll figure something out? I'm thankful that's not the God of the Bible. So what do we see here? We see that the Lord's words reveal the secret of the security of those he saves and the sense of that security. He has just stated that these Jewish people, these religious leaders in particular, have refused to believe the testimony of his works. Now he explains why they don't believe. Now, pay careful attention to these words. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. That's in verse 26. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Now, if you're tracking here, you might say this is something a bit surprising. Because notice that he does not say, you are not my flock or my sheep because you do not believe. You see, we think, okay, I'm going to become one of Jesus' sheep. I'm going to become part of his flock by believing. But he doesn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you don't believe because you're not part of my sheep. Now, there's no question that salvation is by faith. That is the means by which we are joined to Christ and enter into the blessings of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and adoption as sons and daughters. Only those who believe in Christ, only those who trust in him are saved from sin and death and hell. Faith is essential in the Christian life, both in order to become a Christian and to continue on as a Christian living the Christian life. And by the way, faith is more than just intellectually agreeing with the truth about Jesus. That's essential, but it's not sufficient. Ray Comfort illustrates it many ways. Faith is like a parachute. So you're in a burning airplane, and I don't think they do this in commercial airliners, in spite of what my son once thought. They don't give out parachutes there. But imagine they did, and you see the engines are on fire, and the captain comes on, and he says, this plane's going down. Line up at the door. The stewardess is going to give you a parachute. Your only hope is to put that parachute on and step out into thin air. Now, if you do that, what are you trusting in? The parachute. Hopefully, you're not trusting in your arms. It's not going to work. You might look at that parachute and say, wow, nice parachute, nice material, nice stitching, nice color, looks like it's well made. I believe this would hold me up. So you have this intellectual belief about the parachute, but you're not trusting it until you do one thing. You strap it on, buckle it up, and step out into thin air. Then what are you trusting in? Only the parachute. Well, hopefully God. But the parachute, in terms of human perspective, is what you're trusting in. When you trust in Jesus, it's not enough to believe the truth about him. That's essential, but you must put all your weight on him. He becomes your righteousness, as you know one day you will stand before the judgment of God, and he will either say you're guilty, or he will see the righteousness of Christ that you are clothed in and say, you are perfect in my sight. Welcome home. So what are you trusting in? So salvation is by faith. There's absolutely no exception to that. It's by faith. But Jesus says something here that's hard to understand. He makes it clear in this statement that the reason that some people don't believe, the reason they refuse to trust him and submit to him, is that they do not belong to his sheep. In other words, faith in Christ does not make us his sheep. It reveals that we are his sheep. So what does it mean to be his sheep? That's the million-dollar question. Well, before I answer that, think about this. If faith does not make us his sheep, it reveals that we are his sheep. and the reason people don't believe is because they're not his sheep, then the converse is also true. Then those people who do believe do so precisely because they are his sheep. Therefore, being his sheep is the cause of our faith, and it is our faith that causes us to be saved and enter into salvation. But it means that being his sheep must logically and chronologically come before faith. It comes before we put our trust in him. If people refuse to believe in Christ because they are not his sheep, then those who do believe in him do so precisely because they are his sheep. So now, what does it mean to be a sheep? Well, all of this points back to the truth that Jesus' sheep are those whom the Father has given to him. Verse 29. In fact, let's just reread his words from 25 to 29. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. You're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Okay, let's think about it. Jesus' sheep are the people whom God the Father has given to him. We see that throughout John's gospel. I'm going to go away from my notes here for a second, so if I can't find the verse I'm looking for, you'll forgive me. Turn to John 17, the great high priestly prayer. Jesus begins this prayer by saying, "Father, the hour has come," John 17, 1 and 2 and 3, "glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh." Now notice this, "to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So the Father has given certain people to Jesus from eternity past. Jesus came into the world so that he could give eternal life to those people. Those people are his sheep. So God has given a multitude of people to Jesus. They are his sheep, and he gives eternal life to them. All of this points to a great doctrine known as election. And some people don't like that doctrine. They say God's unfair. All I could say to that is, if you want God to be fair, be careful what you're asking for, because if God is acting in perfect justice to you, what you will get is eternal hell forever and ever and ever, and deserve every instant of it. I don't want justice from God. God fulfilled justice on my behalf and on yours if you're a believer in Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, justice was fulfilled, because every sin that has ever been committed will be punished. And if you're a believer in Jesus, your sins were punished when he bore your punishment on the cross. That fulfilled justice. But we get grace. We get mercy. We get love. But it's not deserved. And if we want fairness, if we want justice, the only fair thing is that we pay for our own sin. So remember that before you say God's not fair. God is always fair, but sometimes he gives us mercy, and he pours out his justice on his Son. So election, the word election just means choice. British Columbians made a choice recently. It kind of was a confused choice. But it means that God chose to save certain people. And in fact, he chose to save a multitude that no man can number. And it means that in his grace and in his mercy and compassion, he has chosen to ensure that certain people will come to trust in his Son and receive this gift of eternal life, so that his Son's death will not be wasted. It will accomplish its purpose. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and all who come to me, I will lose none. I came to give eternal life to those whom the Father has given me. Jesus says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." And then he goes on to say in verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That's his flock, his sheep. So if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, if you're a child of God this morning, if you're a Christian in the biblical sense of the word, understand that it is because God chose you from before the foundation of the world. And as a result of that, in His perfect timing, by the work of His Holy Spirit, He brought you under the sound of the gospel and gave life to your heart so that you believed. But you did not choose Him, at least not until He had chosen you. In fact, Jesus says that specifically. John 15:16, "You did not choose me," says to His disciples. They all thought they did. "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's the reality. Yeah, there comes a point in time when we exercise faith. We say, "I choose to follow Jesus." But that's just evidence that He's already chosen us. That's evidence that we're already of that eternal elect group of people known as His sheep. Our choosing Him is because He first chose us. And His choice is the ultimate cause of our faith. Now, we're still responsible to understand and believe. But if we do believe, it's because He chose us and He imparts life. And what's so important about this, what's so helpful about this, is that the all-knowing God knew all about you and all about me, and He chose us anyway. He didn't choose us because, "Oh, that's a really good one there, and that one will be pretty good, and I'm not so sure about that one." He knew all about us, and He chose us anyway. And so this doctrine is not a cause for pride. If you understand it correctly, there is no room for pride. It is a cause of humility. Why would He choose me? But it's also a cause of security. Because if He chose me, knowing all about me, then there's nothing I'm going to do that's going to cause Him to change His mind. God does not make mistakes. He doesn't second guess Himself. So then that leads to the natural question, how do we know we're among those who were chosen before the foundation of the world? So that takes us to our fourth point. The evidence of our salvation is obedience to Christ that springs from faith. In verse 27, we read, "My sheep hear my voice, and my sheep follow me." Now we've said that salvation is by faith, and it is. We've also said that believing in Christ does not make us one of His sheep. If we believe, it is because we are His sheep. Believing reveals the reality that we're His sheep. And until we believe, we are still under His wrath. We still are under His displeasure, but we're His sheep, and He will bring us to faith at one point by which we will be justified and reconciled to Him. So if we believe, it is because we are His sheep. We're among the elect whom the Father has chosen before time and given as a love gift to His Son. Do you ever think of yourself that way? You are a love gift the Father gave to Jesus if you're a believer in Him. Therefore, the proof that we are truly God's chosen ones is that we put our trust in Christ when we hear the gospel. And our Lord describes this trust, this saving faith, in these words. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." They hear my voice and they follow me. There are two important elements to this saving faith. First, His sheep hear His voice. In other words, they recognize it as His. They recognize Him for who He is. It's another way of saying that we believe and accept the truth about Him, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is God become man. We believe and accept Him as the God-man, very God and very man. We may not understand all of that, but we know that He is God and that He is as much a human being as us, and He does not cease to be God in one iota. We also believe that this God-man was sinless and that He died a substitutionary death on the cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as Peter says in Acts 2:23. This wasn't an accident. God is not up there wringing His hands. He is in control even of the death of His Son, the most wicked act in history. We also believe that this Son of God rose from the dead, that He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is currently ruling the world, and He will return to judge the living and the dead. So we hear His voice. We love His word. We delight in it. We meditate on it day and night. Is that your heart's desire? That is evidence that you're a child of God, that you have believed. But secondly, he said, my sheep hear my voice, but he said they also follow him. If you want to be sure you're one of God's elect, examine yourself. Is your faith merely mental agreement with these great truths? You see, you can mentally believe something's true. I believe George Washington was the first president of the United States. I believe Sir John A. Macdonald was the first prime minister of Canada. Those are facts, but they don't change my life. I'm not trusting in them. I may believe them. I may agree with them. But saving faith requires believing those facts, but it's more than that. It's more than that. It's much more than that. It has to result in trust and commitment. It's putting on that parachute. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a trust and a commitment that means I follow the shepherd. You can't have it any other way. A life of faith is a life of obedience. May not be perfect obedience, but that's the new direction. We are commanded to believe, so faith, even as a command, is obedience in itself. Believe is a command, and therefore when you believe, you're obeying. But there's more than that. Our faith also results in a life of obedience because we accept and believe in and treasure Jesus as Lord. The very word Lord implies obedience. Again, not perfection, but right direction. When we fall, we get up, we confess our sin, and we keep on. And if you have uncertainty regarding your salvation this morning and regarding your election, then check out the level of your commitment to the shepherd. Because that level of commitment will indicate the reality of your faith. And if you have doubts about your salvation, it may be that you're trying to serve two masters. And you won't have a lot of peace, and you won't have a lot of love for either. Jesus himself said that. You can't serve two masters. So the evidence of our salvation is obedience to Christ that springs from faith. And so then we come to the result of our salvation. And this is really the topic we were starting with. The result of our salvation is eternally secure life in Christ. We read in verse 27b, I know them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. He goes on to say, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The result of our salvation is eternally secure life in Christ. We must recognize that the assurance of salvation, this is an important point, and saving faith are not synonymous. You can be saved but not be sure you're saved. You can also think you're saved and not be saved. So it goes both ways. But it is possible to be saved but not have assurance of salvation. A person may have no hope in anyone but Christ, but they're not sure that their faith in Christ is sufficient faith. And any Christian can go through this experience at times. One of my most beloved professors told us that there was a time when he was pastoring, he went for about 6 months where he wasn't sure he was a Christian. He had to preach every week to the flock. He was looking after the people, but he wasn't sure if his own faith was sufficient, whether it was real. And the key to avoiding this lack of assurance and overcoming it is a faith that looks away from ourselves to Christ alone. Because when we're looking at ourselves and Christ, our faith is divided. But when we look at Christ alone, it's not divided. And so if we allow ourselves to be pulled in two directions at once, our faith won't give us great assurance. But if we settle it once and for all that Christ is our greatest treasure, and if we constantly give him first place in our lives, far more likely that we will experience peace and joy that comes from the assurance of salvation than if we kind of try and walk with a foot in two camps. But there may still be times when your assurance and mine is weak. So how do we combat that? How do we fight for assurance of salvation? Well, our Lord's words provide food for meditation. We meditate on his word and that strengthens our faith. He specifically states, first of all, that he knows his sheep. I know them, he says in verse 27. It implies that we know him also, but the key isn't that we know him, it's that he knows us. We get to glory, it says there'll be a multitude that no one can count, but he can count it. And he knows every one of us by name. We are important to him. You are not just the number in this great multitude that God chose. Number 465. Well, that's pretty low. You'd be one of the first ones, I guess. But it's not a number. It's your name. He knows you. You're not just a face in a crowd. He knows your face. I know my sheep. Secondly, he gives us eternal life. Now think about that. By definition, eternal life is life that never ends. But if you could lose it, that means it ended. So it wasn't eternal. So how could he give you eternal life that you could lose? It's a contradiction in terms. But it is not only eternal, it is life. And life means being in relationship with God the Father and God the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 17:3, as he's praying to his Father, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He initiated the relationship. He won't let it end. It is life and it is eternal. And then thirdly, he says, they will never perish. They will never perish. To perish is not merely to die physically, it's to be lost eternally. But Jesus promises that his sheep will never perish. You ever notice that Jesus is not afraid to use language of absolutes? Never is a pretty long time, isn't it? They will never perish. And then fourthly, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. The truth is, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're in his hand. And that's a place of safety and security. And nobody's able to take you out of that place. Nobody's powerful enough to do it. Our Savior is not careless about his own. His power is infinite. His love was without limit. And then as if that promise were not enough, he adds verse 29, my Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The infinite power of the Son is equal to and is matched by the infinite power of the Father. The Son's not greater than the Father. The Father's power is greater than anything in creation. The Son and the Father are equal. The power of the Son is the power of the Father. Not only are we in the hand of the Son, we're also in the Father's hand. Can anything or anyone, can even we ourselves take us out of the Father's hand? My Father is greater than all. That's all we need to know. And so finally, the guarantee of our salvation is the united purpose of the Father and the Son. In verse 30, Jesus adds, I and the Father are one. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus made this statement right here at this point? The unity with the Father, I and the Father are one, means unity of essence. In other words, Jesus is God. He shares the divine essence, the divine nature with the Father and with the Spirit. But our Lord's declaration, I and the Father are one, also means unity of purpose. They are agreed about saving you and me. They are equally committed to your eternal well-being. And along with the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son are equally united in their purpose to bring it all about without fail. Therefore, the salvation of the elect, your salvation, if you've genuinely put your trust in Christ, that salvation is guaranteed. There will never be any division between the persons of the Trinity. The idea is impossible. It's preposterous. Which simply means that the united will of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is your salvation and mine, forever and without fail. All the members of the Godhead are united in heart and purpose to bring glory to one another by bringing to glory a people chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and drawn to Christ by the Spirit. The triune God, the maker of heaven and earth, is bent on bringing all of his people safely home. As our Lord said himself in John 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus and his Father are one. They are one in essence, one in purpose. The Holy Spirit is also one with the Father and Son in essence and in purpose. As a result, if you and I have come to the end of ourselves, if we put no trust in the flesh, no hope in anything we do, if we've admitted our sin and cast ourselves on the mercy of Christ, then you and I can say with the confidence of the Apostle Paul, as Jackie read earlier, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or to put it another way, those who respond to Jesus Christ with the obedience of faith can rest assured that they are his true sheep, chosen and kept by God for eternal life, which can never be taken away. If your trust is in Jesus Christ alone, if you've taken God's side against your sin, if you've declared war on your sin, if your deepest and most true desire is to know Jesus and to live for his glory, then you can be sure that you are one of his elect. And we can be certain that one day our Savior will make sure we arrive safely home. But don't take these things for granted. In the words of the Apostle Paul, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And in the words of the Apostle Peter, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Jesus' sheep are eternally secure. Make sure you are one of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you that his death will accomplish its purposes because he came into the world specifically to die for those you've given him. And the reality, the proof, the evidence that we are among those you've given him is that we have repented and put our trust in him. And if that's the case, then we are in your hand, and nothing and no one can snatch us out of your hand. May that reality give us peace and joy and perseverance. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.